I'm going to invite you to turn with me again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. Well, this portion that we're reading comes really in the middle of the book of Exodus, but we can break the book of Exodus into three main sections. I may have said this as well last time I was here, but in many ways, the Heidelberg Catechism, you're quite familiar with that, right? It has the three sections, a section of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. And in many ways, the book of Exodus, we see that same pattern going through this book. In the opening chapters, we have the misery of the children of Israel as they're slaves in Egypt. They're hopeless, they have no despair. At a certain point, we read in chapter 2 or 3 that they begin to cry out to God. They begin to pray that God would deliver them. And then we have quite a big section on deliverance, and we see how God delivers the children of Israel through those 10 plagues and through the Passover and all those displays of God's power. And God brings them into the wilderness, and then we see how God begins to test them, as we'll see partly today. But then in the second half of the book, beginning around chapters 18 and 19, we see there's a section of gratitude. And now that God has delivered his people from slavery and they're on their way to the promised land, how should they then live? And we see that really in the second half. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the worship in the tabernacle and the tabernacle being built. And my point in giving that oversight is that here in chapter 17, we're near the end of the section on deliverance. We see how God had delivered them. God was leading them. God had been providing for them. And yet, here they are, and they face these tests. In chapter 16, in the first half of chapter 17, there was those three tests. The bitter water at Marah, the lack of food in the wilderness of Sin, and then no water at all in the wilderness at Rephidim. In each of these cases, God was testing the people. And if we read these chapters, we see how every time they failed the test, they had a need. They had experienced God's deliverance in the past. So how are they going to respond now that they're in this desperate situation of no water or no food? We see that instead of crying out to God, instead of trusting God, they grumble. They complain. Even in the beginning of chapter 17 in Rephidim, and Moses says, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone him." Right, so as we see the Israelites, and as we see how God leads them, we see how they so often fail, they so often grumble when things don't go the way they had hoped and when they face difficult situations. But this morning I want to focus on a little different challenge that the Israelites faced. This time it's not something that they lack, but rather an enemy attack that seeks to destroy them. So how will the Israelites respond to this attack, to this test, and what lessons can we draw from this passage and apply it to our lives today? I just want to focus on this morning from Exodus chapter 17, focusing on verses 8 through 16. And our theme this morning is, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. With God's help, we want to consider that in three sections. First of all, to see the cowardly attack. Secondly, to see God's great deliverance. And then third, a wonderful memorial. So begin then with the cowardly attack. And our text begins in verse 8 by saying, "Now Amalek came and fought." So the question we need to answer then is, who is Amalek? Right, who are these people that have come and are attacking the Israelites? Well, back in Genesis 36, verse 12, we read, "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz." So Amalek is the grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And just like the descendants of Jacob multiplied and became a great nation, this family of Amalek, again part of the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it also multiplied and became a nation. And as this family grew, they became known as the Amalekites. And in verse 8, we also read how they attacked. "Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim." There's not a lot of details here in Exodus, but in Deuteronomy, we have more details about this other nation that came and how they attacked. In Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18, we have Moses, who is recounting the history of Israel to the next generation. And he says there, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." Here we see something of the strategy. Instead of them coming as a group of men and soldiers and facing the Israelites head on, we see they come from behind. They attack those who were struggling, those who were tired, those who were leading the flocks, or those who had small children. It is a very cowardly attack. They go after the weak and the vulnerable. It also appears from this passage that they attacked toward the end of the day. Right? The Israelites would often begin walking in the morning, and as the hours go by, that line would become longer and longer. So here the Amaleks come, and they attack the women, they attack the children, they attack those who are weak and the elderly. Certainly not a brave way, or say even a proper way to attack your enemy. So we see who they are, we see how they attack. It's maybe more difficult to answer why they attack. We think about the history of Jacob and Esau. We know that these two brothers were never that close. We know the story, children, don't you, of how Jacob, he deceived his father. His father is almost blind, and he gets Esau's clothes, and he puts the animal skins on him, and he goes and he deceives his father, and he gets the firstborn promise that the father had promised to Esau. We know how Esau at that point wanted to kill him. And many years later, there was some reconciliation when Jacob and his family came back from his uncle Laban. But yet there's never that close relationship. So maybe that there's this ongoing hostility between these two descendants from Jacob. It may also be that Amalek attacked because they're worried about the Israelites taking over their territory. The Amalekites often lived in the area south of Canaan. So again, it's possible that this was the motivation. Or it may have just been for their possessions. When Israelites left Egypt, they left with a huge amount of silver and gold and precious stones and fine clothing that they'd use later for the tabernacle. So either way, we have this cowardly attack of the Amalekites. But what about us today? In what ways do we face difficulty or attack? Unlike the Israelites, very few, if any of us, are facing starvation. I think all of us have plenty of water to drink. We all have food to eat. Our biggest problem this morning might not be is there food or is there drink, but is the coffee pot working, as was mentioned earlier in the consistory room. And it's maybe a test for us to consider, how are we going to respond to not getting what we hope to receive in the morning? While we are not facing starvation or a lack of water, there are certainly times in our lives when we may struggle. Times in which we are overwhelmed by the cares of this world. When our to-do list is this long and we only have that much time to get things done, and we can at times feel anxious or burdened and weighed down. So again, how do we respond to difficult circumstances? And here again, as the Israelites, they're facing, in this case, a direct attack. Here again, we can be thankful that we're not living in Israel with drones and missiles coming in from Iraq. Or we're not living in Ukraine that's being attacked by Russia. Right? We live in Canada. We have freedom. We have safety. There's all these external blessings that we enjoy that others around us don't. So we don't have these physical attacks. There's not someone who's going to invade our country at this moment that's threatening our property or our lives. But again, we do face attacks, don't we? All of us are involved in spiritual battles. There are spiritual attacks. There's the battle within. We need to fight against our sinful desires and motives that we so often find in our hearts and in our thoughts. Right? Those thoughts of anger, jealousy, greed, not being content with the blessings God has given us. Those thoughts of lust, disrespect, being unwilling to submit to God's providence or direction. All the times we're tempted to serve our goals instead of God's goals and God's instructions. In Galatians 5 verse 17, Paul writes, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So we think of this attack that the Israelites face, and maybe in our case, we can talk about an internal struggle, the internal battle that believers are involved in. It's not only the internal attacks, it's also the external attacks. The Bible is very clear that Satan wants to destroy us. If Satan cannot destroy us, then at least to attack us, to hinder us from being faithful Christians, to tempt us, and to, if we know that if a professing Christian falls into serious public sin, how that damages their witness and their testimony. How if an office bearer commits serious sin, how that can do so much damage to the church and to the congregation and to our testimony to the world around us. So Satan comes, Satan attacks. Sometimes Satan, you could say, he attacks head on. He comes and it's very clear what he is doing, and we recognize the temptation very quickly. It's not true that so often when Satan attacks us, he comes like the Amalekites. He comes at the end of the day when we're tired. He comes at the end of the day when we're discouraged, and maybe we've had setbacks. Satan, he loves to attack when we're weak, when we're not focused or strong and encouraged. It's also noteworthy that God allows the Amalekites to attack Israel as they are leaving Rephidim. There God had just provided them with an abundance of water. There was no water. They were facing death. Moses took that rod and he hit the rock. And the rock burst open. There's a river of water in the wilderness. What a great display of God's power and God's provision. They were just reminded of the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And right after that, the Amalekites come and attack them. And again, can be true of the Christian life. Sometimes we have these high spiritual moments as we see God's goodness, as we see God answering prayer, as we see and experience the nearness of God as He seems to speak to us in such a personal way through His Word. And then right after that, or the next day, we find ourselves being attacked. We find ourselves dealing with maybe unexpected temptations or circumstances. But here we have the Amalekites and they attack Israel. It's a very cowardly attack. Let's go on and see in our second thoughts God's great deliverance. In verse 8 we read about the attack. In verse 9 we see how Moses puts together a plan on how they're going to respond. Here he calls Joshua. It's the first time in the book of Exodus that we read about Joshua. Again, children, I think many of you are very familiar with him. Joshua is going to be the future leader of the Israelites, one of the 12 spies who goes into the promised land. So here Joshua is likely quite a young man. And Moses calls Joshua to himself and he says, "Go, choose us some men." Joshua's job is to put together an army from the Israelites. At this point, as they have left Egypt a few months ago, they have no army. They haven't organized themselves in that way. So Joshua has to quickly, in the hours that are left, to gather men together, to distribute to weapons, to organize into groups, and to get ready on the next day to go and to fight against Amalek. And that's one part of the plan that certainly makes sense. Right? The Israelites get attacked by an army. They get their own army together, they get their weapons, and they get ready to fight back. There's a second part of the plan that we see there in verse 9. Verse 9 ends with Moses saying, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Now what's the point of that? Right? What good is Moses going to do standing on top of a hill with this rod, the shepherd's staff, that he has there in his hands? Is he there to give instructions? Right? Maybe the picture is, hands go up and advance and attack, hands go down and retreat. Is that the purpose? Or is Moses going to be there to be a visual encouragement to the people, saying, you go fight and I'll be there watching you. I'm there, maybe the picture we might think of cheering them on. But that's not the point, is it? And maybe it's helpful to begin by looking at this rod for a moment. There's nothing extraordinary about this rod in and of itself. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years in the wilderness. And this rod is the staff that he used, at least toward the end of his work as a shepherd. It was an ordinary shepherd's staff. And yet God repeatedly used this rod, the shepherd's staff, in dramatic ways. We know when God called Moses, Moses had all kinds of objections and questions. And Moses was to throw this rod on the ground and it turned into a snake. And again, later on, when he went to Pharaoh, it's one of the signs that God had sent Moses. God had called Moses. This rod is also used in many of the 10 plagues. Right? You lift the rod over the River Jordan. You hit the dust of the ground. So this rod that was an ordinary shepherd's staff, it became a symbol of God's call and God's power and God's ability to save them. So Moses was to take that particular rod to the top of a hill overlooking the battle. And by doing that, Moses was showing his trust and dependence on God. Verses 10 through 12, we see how the events unfolded. Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the mountain. What a picture that must have been. Right here we have these three men that are standing there on the hill, and they're overlooking this flat area, or this valley, where the Israelites, the army has gathered, and the battle is about to begin. We know that Moses and Aaron are in their 80s, they're old men. Don't have much details about Hur, but he's not with the young men who are fighting. So likely, it's these three old men standing there on the hill. And there on the hill, we have Moses, who takes that shepherd's staff, this rod of God, and he lifts it above his head. So the picture again of trusting and acknowledging God. It's called a banner. We'll look at that later in our third thoughts. And then Moses standing there by holding this staff above his head, he's saying, our trust is in God. We're expecting God. We're looking to God to help us in our fights. This is also a picture of prayer. We see that repeatedly in the Bible. In Psalm 28, verse 2, we read, hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. We also see this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, where Paul instructs Timothy and he says to him, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath, doubting. Now typically in these pictures, these postures of prayer, the hands would be empty, right? Empty hands stretched out toward the tabernacle or the temple, or hands stretched out to God in heaven. Now I know this is not typically our posture in prayer, right? When we teach children to pray, we say, children, you fold your hands, you close your eyes, and you bow your head. And then that's something that's suitable in a way, right? It shows reverence. You don't want to be distracted. And the picture that we often see in the Bible, though, is a bit different, right? It's looking up to heaven with empty hands stretched out. Now, perhaps we connect that more to the charismatic circles, and you see a worship service, and all the hands are going up. And maybe that's for us as maybe affected our view of that. There's something appropriate about that, something good about that, right? Empty hands being stretched out to God. We also see this in our own lives, don't we? Right, children, if you go to your mom and your dad and you really want a cookie or a snack, what do you often do? Right, you say, Mom or Dad, can I please have a cookie or a snack? And your hand goes out. Right, that empty hand shows that you don't have something and you want your request to be filled. See the same thing often with people who are begging on maybe intersections or people panhandling, right? That cup comes out and they're asking for something. So in this posture, in this picture that we see here, we see hands being stretched out. It shows desire and an expectancy. But here we have Moses there. Hands are stretched out to God. He's holding up this rod of God as a symbol of God, of trusting God and presenting, reminding God of how he's helped in the past. He's praying for the people. And as he does that, something very remarkable happens. As long as those hands are up, the Israelites are winning. And how exactly we can see that, we're not sure. Maybe they have momentum, they're pushing back the Amalekites, they're driving them away. So hands are up, Moses is praying, Moses is presenting that rod before God, and the Israelites are winning. But as soon as those hands begin to come down, we see the momentum beginning to shift. And now the Amalekites are pushing them back. The Amalekites seem to be having the upper hand here. So obviously you want Moses' hands to stay up as much as possible. If you want the Israelites to win, Moses has to keep his hands up. Moses has to be praying to God. Moses soon has a problem. Verse 12 tells us that Moses' hands became heavy. His arms get tired. He's no longer able to keep his hands up and to have this posture of trust and of prayer. Maybe many of you have experienced that before, especially if you work in construction. If you're working on drywall or something else, if you have to hold something up, even something quite light, you know, after a number of minutes, your shoulders begin to burn and it begins to ache. Or even just holding your hands up for 10 or 20 minutes, it becomes very difficult. So how can Moses go on? This battle is not going to be over in minutes. So how can Moses continue to lift up this rod before God? Here we see Aaron and Hur step in. They get a stone for Moses to sit on. So Moses sits there between them. And we have Aaron and Hur, one on one side holding up his arm, and one standing on the other side again holding up his arms. So now for Moses, it's extremely easy. His hands are up, but all the weight is being supported by these two other men beside him who can quite comfortably stand there and support him. They read that they are there on both sides for throughout the rest of the day. And one pastor notes this. Oh, here, verse 12, it ends by saying, "And his," and that's Moses' hands, "were steady until the going down of the sun." So for a number of hours, we have Moses there with Aaron and Hur supporting him on both sides. One pastor writes this. He says, "It's a most beautiful picture. We have three old men in prayer, two of them supporting the one in the middle, the third." In earlier days, Moses would never have thought of winning a battle except by fighting. He now learns that he can win it by praying. And verse 13 tells us that God gave them a great deliverance over their enemies. It says there, "So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." God saves his people. God destroys the enemies. God delivers them. But the Israelites, they had to fight God's way. There are many applications here in this picture for our lives. The first lesson that we can draw from this is that praying and fighting need to go together. There's no reason to believe here that if Moses and Aaron and Hur had gone to pray, that God would miraculously have delivered them. The Israelites had to fight. It was a difficult fight. Moses prayed, and Joshua and the young man fought. And it's as both of these happen, as you have both praying and fighting, we see how God delivers them. Another point we can draw from this as an application is that even with God's help, the battle was not over within minutes. There was a long, difficult, sweaty, bloody battle that the Israelites were involved in. Sometimes we may hope that with God's help, we'll quickly and easily overcome our problems, overcome the attacks and the challenges we face. Sometimes we may hope that if we just pray about it, if God will just help me, then I can easily overcome the obstacles that are before me. Sometimes that's true. You can read about many stories about those who are dramatically saved by God. Drug addicts and alcoholics and those who live very immoral lives. And when God saved them and God changed their hearts, he also broke their addiction. And in that moment, they had no withdrawals, they have no desire to go back. So God can dramatically help us to overcome our battles. But for each of those stories, I'm sure we know many more stories of believers who have long struggles with addictions. Those who have a long and difficult battle fighting against whatever, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sexual sins, how it's not easy, how there's ongoing cravings, ongoing battle. Right? So that doesn't mean God's not helping. This means it means to keep on going to God. Keep on praying, Lord, help me. Help me to be faithful. Lord, keep on changing my heart and my life. This is also why Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God, so that we may be prepared and equipped to engage in battle. A third application is that we often need help in fighting our battles. And not just God's help. We always need God's help. We can't do anything without God. Sometimes we also need the help of people around us. That's often really hard for us to admit, isn't it? It's hard for us to go to someone and say, you know what, I'm struggling. And I've been trying to deal with it. I've been trying to fix the problem, but I'm not getting anywhere. Can you help me? That's one of the hardest words that. In the English language, right? Can you help me? Just like it's hard to say, I am sorry. You know, Pastor Neil's at youth camp last year, he had a list of difficult things. I'm sorry. I need help. And there's a number of other words. I'm sure he's shared that with you as well. But in this reality, we have Moses here who was called to pray, but he couldn't do it without help. He needed Aaron and Hur there to support him. And the same is often true for us. Christians are not lone rangers. When God saves you, you're part of a church. You're part of His bride, part of the body. And that means that you are to work together. You have different strengths, different weaknesses. And part of being together as a church family, is that your strengths can help someone else in their weaknesses. And maybe right now you are strong. You've gone through that struggle yourself. And you're in a good position now to help someone else to go through that. Right, so what a picture we have here. Moses, a strong man, a man called by God, he needs help. And God gave him these two men to help him. And together they pray, and together God blesses them and gives them the victory. And certainly that's also a lesson for us. May God help us to be vulnerable with each other. And may God help us to encourage, to support one another, to pray for one another, to give each other, again, to be an Aaron and a Hur to a Moses who needs help. One last application I want to make here in the second point is this. Moses, in many ways, is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. Right? We see that now. He's called by God. He's a deliverer. He's to lead them out of bondage and slavery. And yet, with Moses, like every Old Testament type and shadow, is incomplete. There's always things that are lacking. There's things that are incomplete. We see that here as well. Moses was to be the one who intercedes for his people, who prays for his people. But Moses was weak. Moses needed help. Moses couldn't do this without others around him to support him. If Moses was our mediator in heaven, if Moses was the one who was praying for us, interceding for us, we would have reason to be concerned. Right? Moses is just a man. Maybe he's busy praying for someone else. Maybe he's sleeping. Who knows what he is doing? But we don't have Moses in heaven. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who not only accomplished salvation on the cross, but also He is the one who is praying for His people. And He is perfectly and completely man. He's also completely God. So He doesn't have this limitation, this weakness of Moses, who is unable to continue to intercede for His people. We have Jesus Christ, and we read that He's continually praying for His people. Not just one at a time, one by one, but because of His divine nature, the power that He has. He can pray for all of His people, all at the same time. Again, what an encouragement that is for us. Moses was there praying for his people. We have someone greater than Moses. We belong to Christ. If we are trusting in Christ, then we have Jesus in heaven praying for us right now. And if Jesus is praying, then we cannot lose. Moses prayed, God gave the victory. We have the greater than Moses, the Son of God who is praying for his people. And she has great confidence that with him praying, him interceding, we will overcome. What a Savior we have in Christ. His hands never get heavy. His arms never drop down. Christ continues to pray. But our passage does not end this. And when the battle is over, let's go on in a third thought to consider a wonderful memorial. A wonderful memorial. In verse 14 we read, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And 40 years later, Moses repeats this to the next generation, Deuteronomy 25 again. And he says there, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now to us that might seem quite harsh. To completely destroy another nation. That was the command of God. How do we understand that? How do we understand it that we have a holy, righteous, and just God, a loving God, who gives this instruction to the Israelites, when you get to the promised land, you need to go find the Amalekites, and you need to kill everyone. But one way that I find quite helpful is to, first of all, we need to acknowledge that if God commands it, it is right and good. That's foundational. God gave this command to destroy Amalek. God is right. God is good. But a second point that I find helpful is to remind us of the flood. Right, in the days of Noah, there was a worldwide flood that destroyed men, women, and children. And that was God's act of judgment against those who were wicked. And here, we also have the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Again, God rained down fire in that case and destroyed them. And here, God, instead of using a natural disaster, instead of fire from heaven, is using the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment. The Amalekites were guilty, all of them. Just like we, by nature, are people born in sin. We deserve to be punished by God. So God here is going to use the Israelites as his instrument, as judgment, to punish them for sin. When we think about the history of Israel, we see how King Saul, because of his greed, failed to do this. God had Samuel came to Saul and said, go find the Amalekites, go wipe them out, and he failed to do that. And a short time later, we know how the Amalekites, they attack David and his followers, and many of David's children and wives are carried away. Hundreds of years later, the time of the Medes and Persians, you have Haman, again, an Amalekite in the days of Esther, who tries to destroy the children of Israel, to wipe them out. So you see there, the failure of Saul to obey God and to wipe out the Amalekites resulted in all kinds of suffering later on. In some ways, you could say it's a picture of sin. We're commanded to put off the old man. The Bible tells us, make no provision for the flesh. We are to put sin to death. So often, we fail to do that. We always fail to do that. But our failure to do that, our failure to take this seriously, to strive after this, can result in all kinds of suffering and misery. So here we have God, he commands Moses to make a written account of this, so the Israelites would remember both how God delivered them, and they would not forget their duty. The second part to this memorial, you see that in verse 15. Moses responds to all that. And Moses built an altar. Anytime an altar is built, it's presumably with sacrifices to God. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, sacrifices of praise. God had delivered them. They want to show their thankfulness by worshiping him and by giving their gifts to him. And then Moses, he gives a name to this altar. He calls it, the Lord is my banner. It's not so much a name for the altar, really. Here we have another name for God. A name that reveals something of God's character and His work. The Lord is my banner. Children, maybe you're wondering, what is a banner? We still use that word today. A banner is a flag. A flag that, instead of hanging vertically, it's a flag that hangs, instead of horizontal, it's a flag that hangs vertically. And in the Bible, a banner is a kind of cloth or a symbol used to identify something, to set them apart. So you know that the Israelites, they had the 12 tribes. And each tribe, they had their own banner. So they have a tall stick with some kind of sign on it, or a symbol. And that banner would be a place of focal point. So they'd say, meet at the banner. They would go to it, and the banner would go before them and lead it. We still have that today in a certain way, right? If you think about the Canadian flag. If you look at the Olympics, or if there's a military parade or a time of war, the flag goes before the people, and the athletes or the soldiers, they walk behind the flag. Right? So a banner is a way, in many ways, like a flag. It shows what you belong to. It shows, it unifies the people together. It's part of your identity, part of, it shows, yeah, it's your identity, it leads you. So when Moses here says, the Lord is my banner, he is saying that he belongs to the Lord. And the Lord is the one who's going before him. He's looking to the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. It's God who is leading him. In Isaiah 11 verse 10, we see how this picture of a banner is applied to God again. We read there, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In verse 12, the prophet goes on to say, He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here we see in Isaiah how that picture of a banner is being applied to the promised Messiah. Someone is going to come. He's going to be set up. He's going to draw the people together. People are going to be flocking towards him. And we see that fulfilled in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right, that bronze serpent again became a focal point. It became, in a sense, a banner for the Israelites. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Son of Man was lifted up, not put on some tall throne for the people to look at. But he was lifted up when he was nailed to the cross. He was lifted up as he was there suffering and dying. And it's this sacrificial act of Jesus Christ that we need to look to, that we need to unite around, that we need to follow after. Paul warns the Christians in Galatia, Galatians 3 verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul there is saying, in our preaching, Christ was lifted up. It's as though you saw him there nailed to the cross. Now don't lose sight of that. Don't let someone else come and distract you from that. That's what you need to look toward. That's what you need to focus on. It's also noteworthy that this name, the Lord is my banner, it's there in the singular. The Lord is my banner. Here Moses is speaking in the context of the covenant community. He's speaking there, you can say, on behalf of all the people. Why didn't he say, the Lord is our banner? He says, the Lord is my banner. It doesn't also again remind us of this personal need that each of us have. God is not just a general Savior. He's not just a Savior out there. Jesus needs to become my Savior. Your Savior's individuals. And when you have that, you have real confidence. Right? It's not just this general Savior that you have. He's now your Savior. He's your God. He's the one who's leading you, the one that you are trusting in. That's something we can say this morning as individuals. Can we say, the Lord is my banner? Can we say, Jesus is my Savior? He's my Lord. That's what it comes down to, doesn't it? This personal relationship that all of us need to have in order to be saved. Well, congregation, the events in our passage took place thousands of years ago. Yet there's so much in this chapter, isn't there, that we can learn from, that we can apply to our circumstances, even today in the 21st world in which we live. There are the practical lessons about both praying and fighting. There's the practical lessons about the need that we have to help and support each other. But the most important part, again, is that banner that we see here at the end. That question, who are we following? Many of us might be on social media. I know on there you have the option to follow someone. When you follow someone, that means you want to see more of what they have to offer. You're interested in them. We also know, practically speaking, you can't follow two people going in opposite directions. Our children, if you're at the grocery store and your mom goes this way and your dad goes that way, you have to pick. You can't go with both of them. And the same is true spiritually. We're either following after Christ, going in one direction, or we're living for this world, following after Satan and going in the opposite direction. So all of us need to make a decision. Who are we following? We can follow Christ, we can confess with Moses, the Lord is my banner, or we're following this world and Satan. I pray that each of us may say with Moses, the Lord is my banner. He is the one I'm looking to. He is the one I'm trusting in. And as we consider this passage, that by God's grace, we may pray and fight, that together we may encourage each other and help each other, and that all of us would walk looking to Christ. Amen.